On hearing this sermon, this teaching of the Lord Jesus, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? This is a hard teaching. This is a hard sermon. This is hard doctrine. Who can accept it?" Our text then very simply calls upon us to consider a sermon that Jesus preached, and particularly the reaction of the hearers, or one group of the hearers, to that sermon. And let's just get the background to the sermon. Let's see the congregation, and let's see why that sermon caused such an offense. And that's the word that Jesus uses. It does this offend you also? Why that sermon caused such an offense to these people, and to ask the question why the same teaching still causes offense to many who call themselves Christians. Well, the sermon, we are told in verse 4, was preached just before the Passover. That means it was preached almost exactly 1 year before the crucifixion. We are told in verse 59 that it was preached at Capernaum, at the synagogue at Capernaum. That means it was preached in the town where the Lord Jesus Christ had his greatest support. Capernaum is described by Matthew as his own city. Jesus spent more time in Capernaum than anywhere else. He did more miracles in Capernaum than anywhere else. The people of Capernaum saw things from Jesus that no one else saw. They heard teaching that is obviously not recorded in the scriptures. John says if everything was recorded, even the world couldn't contain the book that would have to be written. So it was preached a year before he died. It was preached in a place where he had his greatest support. And there were three distinct groups of listeners to that sermon. There were the Jews, verse 41, we are told there were the Jews. That means there were these people who were part of the religious establishment of the day. Almost certainly Pharisees from Jerusalem, people who followed the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere, not to benefit from his teaching, but simply to catch him out, to pick up faults, to trick him, to report back, and come back again with their trick question. There were the Jews, probably not too many of them, but they certainly were part of that congregation. There were, according to verse 67, the 12. That means the apostles. Peter, James, John, the 12 apostles. And there were also, according to our text, the disciples. And you must distinguish between the apostles and the disciples. There were the disciples, that is, the bulk of the hearers. And it is of these people that our text is talking about. It is these people, the disciples, who said this was a hard teaching and couldn't accept it. They were the bulk of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were people who followed Jesus everywhere. Verse 24. And if you've got your Bibles, then you'll have to do a little bit of work this morning and follow these verses too. We must understand the people and the situation before we can understand why the sermon was such an offense. Verse 24. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and they went into Capernaum in search of Jesus. This was the crowd. This were the disciples. Everywhere Jesus went, they went. They were excited by Jesus. They were people who had been blessed by Jesus, and indeed many of them were part of the 5,000 who had been miraculously healed with that small group of fish and bread. And they were people who had a high regard for Jesus. We are told in verse 15 that they would have made him king. They had such a regard for the Lord Jesus Christ that they would have made him king by force. They would have taken up swords. They would have taken up arms for Jesus. Such was the esteem of Jesus. They would have put him on the throne. They would have kicked Herod out. They would have fought the Romans even. They had such a regard for Jesus. They would have made him king if they could. And from these people, there came a tremendous popular adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus wasn't a bit impressed by this. And he says of these people in verse 26, he says, "I tell you the truth, you were looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. In other words, he says, your response is purely a carnal one. Your response to me, with all this adoration, with all this seeking after me, is purely a carnal, a purely fleshy response, and there's no spiritual content in it at all. That's what he said about the response. You see, for these disciples, as long as things were happening, as long as there was excitement, as long as there was activity, as long as there was drama and great events, then these people were happy and these people were there. Look at verse 2 again. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs. And in verse 14, you have the same reaction. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they said, surely this is the prophet. And that's why they would have made him king. They were responding to the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as these activities were going on, so they were happy and so they were excited. But Jesus didn't encourage this at all. He didn't encourage this sort of response to his miraculous signs. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 is very interesting. When they found him, that's this crowd again, these disciples, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Now they asked that, you see, because of verse 22. Go back to 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been taken and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples. They realized only one boat had crossed the lake. Jesus wasn't in that boat. But when they get the other side, he's there. And they said, Jesus, well, when did you get there? They knew nothing of the walking on the water which had took place, but they sensed something. They were a crowd who sort of, Ant and I were going out, miracles were happening, great, let's run and see these things. They were excited, they sensed these things, and they wanted to know how he got there. And immediately Jesus poured a bucket of cold water on them, in verse 26. That's what verse 26, isn't it, he says, I tell you the truth. You're not following me because of the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Your response, he said, is purely a carnal response, purely a fleshly response. But that didn't stop these people. They were still hankering for the spectacular. They were still hankering for the exciting. And in verse 30, you see them again. What miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see and that we may believe? Now it's from that point, when these people have been seeking the miraculous, when they've been seeking the spectacular and the dramatic and the exciting, from that point, from verse 30 on, Jesus now begins to change his tact. He begins now to teach them basic, solid, essential doctrine. In fact, he takes up their own statement about the fathers having had bread in the wilderness, and he takes that very thought up, and he begins to apply that to them in true spiritual application, and he begins to make demands upon these people to think and to ponder. Their reaction up to this point has been purely a physical, carnal reaction to the miraculous. Now he says, listen, man, you've got to think. And he begins to bring doctrine to them and teaching to them. He demands that these people think. The miracle should have made them think, but they didn't, as he says in verse 26. Now he says, men, you start thinking for a change. You see, any Christianity that does not make us think is not a biblical Christianity, whatever it is. Any Christianity that purely panders to the physical and doesn't pass through our minds, that merely excites our heart, excites our emotion, and doesn't make us think and consider, is not biblical Christianity. It's not the Christianity of the Lord Jesus. God never bypasses a man's mind in dealing with his heart. Never. God deals with the heart, God deals with the mind, but never in isolation. And he demands now that these people think. Doctrine is brought to them. And during this teaching session, the Jews become more vocal, and these disciples are quiet, and they just listen. They listen, but they don't like it. They don't like what they're hearing. They say, this is hard. This is hard doctrine. This is hard teaching. Who can accept it? And the text really before us this morning refers to the whole of the discourse that has taken place in John 6. They think they understand. They've got no doubts that they understand. They don't say, this is hard teaching, who could understand it? That's how you and I would normally use the word hard, didn't we? We would say, that was hard this morning, I couldn't understand the word he was talking about. They don't say that. They said, this is hard, who can accept it? Who can accept it? They think they understand, but they cannot accept it. And at this point, their reaction is the same now as the Jews' reaction in verse 52. In verse 52, when Jesus began this doctrinal discourse about the bread, the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And of course, in essence, you see, that's exactly the same reaction of these disciples in our text. They think they understand. They think that Jesus is teaching some sort of cannibalism. He wants us to eat his flesh. They think they understand. They don't ask questions. They don't say, now what do you mean by this, Jesus? Have we got this clear in our mind? They clear as far as they can estimate their own understanding. And the Jews' reaction, who were opposed to Jesus, now becomes the reaction of the disciples who are supposed to be supporters of Jesus. And the reaction is the same because in essence the people are the same. And these disciples, though there's a tremendous popular adoration, though they would have made Jesus king, they were not believers. They were not regenerate men and women. They were really no different than those who were in open opposition to the Lord. And the whole of the passage makes that very clear. Now verse 52 is very, very interesting. Listen to 52 again. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? He'd been talking about the bread. They'd raised the subject of the bread. Jesus takes it up and says, listen, I am the true bread. And my flesh I give for the life of the world. And they say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They were taking Jesus literally. And they thought he was teaching, as I say, some sort of cannibalism. In other words, they were misunderstanding the teaching of Jesus. They were misunderstanding his doctrine. Now for any ordinary little fellow who's a preacher, that's a great encouragement. Because we all get misunderstood from the pulpit, and we think perhaps it's us. Well, sometimes it is us. But if they can misunderstand Jesus, the greatest teacher of them all, well, there's not hope for the rest of us, I think. We'll all get misunderstood at times. But it's interesting that when they misunderstood Jesus, he didn't change his approach. Our modern approach to Jesus at this point would be something like this. Here were the people misunderstanding, obviously misunderstanding what he was saying. And we would say something like this to Jesus. Well, I wouldn't say it, but many evangelicals would. They would say, now Jesus, you are not communicating. That's the great evangelical word of the last 10 years. You are not communicating, Jesus. This doctrinal approach you're taking is not helping, Jesus. Tone down your doctrine, Jesus. Water down your saying so that these people can grasp it and make it a bit more acceptable. Now that would be a modern evangelical approach to a situation like this where the people were misunderstanding. Now what does Jesus do? Well, if verse 52 was difficult, verse 53 is impossible. He says to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and, he goes further, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He was making it virtually impossible for these people. Now, drinking blood to the Jew, as you know, was the greatest offense possible. The greatest offense possible. And yet, they're having difficulty at this concept of eating his flesh. And he pours it on. He says, listen, not only must you eat my flesh, you must drink my blood also. Now, why did Jesus do this? Why didn't he water his doctrine down? Why didn't he make it more acceptable? Why didn't he rephrase it in such a way that they could grasp it and understand it? Why did he almost, it seems, go out of his way to make it difficult for these people? Why did he do that? Well, could I suggest it's this. That even though Jesus is debating here with the Jews, his aim is to speak to the crowd of previously enthusiastic disciples. He wants to show them where they are spiritually. He's debating with the Jews, but his eye is on this other crowd, the vast crowd. There were 12 apostles there. He wasn't too concerned about them. There were these Jews who were always opposed to him. He wasn't too concerned about them. His eye was on this vast crowd of disciples who would have made him king. He's already criticized them for being carnal in their response to him. And he wants to teach them something. He wants to show them where they are spiritually. They think they would have died for Jesus. That's what he says in verse 15. They would have made him king by force. They thought they would give their lives for him, but they really weren't in tune with him at all. And he wants to show them where they are spiritually. Because a man's true spiritual condition is not revealed by his reaction to the works of Jesus. Who can quarrel with the sick being healed? Who can quarrel if you're hungry and he gives you a little loaf of bread and it feeds you and 1,000 people sitting around you? Who can quarrel with that? Who can quarrel with the miracles that Jesus did? But those reactions to those things will teach you nothing at all about a man's spiritual condition. A man's true spiritual condition is revealed by his reaction to the doctrine of Jesus and to the teaching of Jesus. That sifts them out. That sorts out the sheep from the goats. How does a man react to the doctrine, to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? And how relevant that is today. We are living in days today in England, in Wales, in Australia. Churches will be filled with people who love to hear of Jesus doing miraculous things. They love to hear of the healing of the sick. They love to hear of all the tremendous things that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. And that's okay. I'm not criticizing that. They like his behavior. But when it comes to his teaching, when it comes to the doctrine of Jesus, and particularly, as we have in the context here, the doctrine of Jesus with regard to salvation, they are offended. That's the perfect truth. They are offended. You show them Jesus doing great things, and they're excited, and they're tremendously excited, and they'll run anywhere to see these things, like these folk. But you present them with the doctrine of Jesus, with the teaching of Jesus, and they don't want to know. And not only don't they want to know, but they are, as these people were, offended, and they say, "We cannot accept this." Now the question I want to ask you this morning is this: are you like that? Are you the sort of Christian, in inverted commas, because you're not really Christian if you are, who is only aroused by the dramatic, by the spectacular, who's only aroused by activity and great things going on, and you're not really interested in what the Lord Jesus Christ has got to say when it comes to his teaching, and particularly his teaching on salvation? I want you to test this morning. I want you to be honest with yourself and be honest with God and test your own spiritual condition by asking this question: am I offended? Are you offended by what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches about salvation? He teaches in this passage three things about salvation. It was a hard sermon. That's what they say. It was hard teaching. Why was it a hard sermon? Why was it hard teaching? Well, what offended them? What was the doctrine? What was the teaching? Didn't offend them if they thought that Jesus had walked in the water. They'd have been walking up the walls at the thought of that. It didn't offend them that he healed the sick. They loved that. Didn't offend them that they fed people with few loaves, few fishes. Didn't offend them. But when he started talking about how a man is saved, how a man comes into a living relationship with God, how a man gets eternal life, that offended them. What was the teaching that offended? Three things. Three aspects here of salvation. I'll take the first two together because it's really difficult to separate them. The first thing here is the sovereignty of God in salvation. And you have to link with that the second thing which Jesus teaches here, and that is the helplessness of man in salvation. The sovereignty of God in salvation and the helplessness of man in salvation. 37, 39, and 44. 37, Jesus says this: "All that the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Have you ever noticed that that's one of the verses that evangelical Christians always quote the second half of and always forget the first part? Always. I very rarely hear that verse quoted fully. We quote all the Father, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. But there's a bit before that. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me, I will never cast out, or I will never drive away. You have the same truth again in verse 39. Jesus says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me. I will lose none of those that he has given me. Jesus repeats it again in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that verse is repeated again, or that truth is repeated by Jesus in verse 65. Now those are the truths of Jesus. He says a man cannot come unless he's drawn by God. And he says no one can come unless God in the first place has given them to me. Now it's amazing, it's frightening, not amazing, how these basic biblical truths, and they are basic biblical truths, you find them right throughout the Old Testament. They weren't invented by the Apostle Paul. You find them clearly in the Gospels and in the Epistles. It's amazing how these basic biblical truths offend people today. To be told that you cannot save yourself. To be told that you cannot deal with your own sin. To be told that you cannot make yourself right with God. That offends people. I don't know what Australia is like, but I've discovered this in England. That we are an evangelical church, very similar to yours, very similar sort of congregation. And our congregation this morning, a little bit bigger than yours perhaps, but a similar sort of age range, similar sort of people, I suppose, in many ways. And we preach the same sort of doctrines. But I find that when people come into us who've not normally come into an evangelical church, and they're from a Baptist church or a Methodist church or an Anglican church or a Catholic church even, where the gospel isn't preached, you always get the same reaction when they come in first. Who is he to tell me I'm a sinner? Always the same reaction. Who is he to tell me I can't do anything to make myself right with God? Always the same reaction. They react and it sticks and they gullet to be told that they're sinners and they can do nothing to make themselves right with God. It offends them. And I've seen it many times. I remember one woman coming to our church from an Anglican background. I can see her now. She's dead now. But she was saved before she was dead, thank God. She was a woman in her 60s. And she said, I am not a sinner. And she said it like that too. I was the other side of the church and I could hear it. I am not a sinner. She'd been a Anglican all her life. She'd been told she was good all her life. She'd been told all it needs to be a Christian is take communion 3 or 4 times a year and put a contribution in the plate now and again. Typical religion of this day and age. And she was confronted with the truths of God and she was offended. I wonder if you were in that category. Offended. But you know, that's what the gospel says very clearly. And I haven't come 10,000 miles to give you my opinions. I've come just to preach the scriptures. That's what Jesus says very clearly. Let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe you're a sinner? Do you believe that you can do nothing to get rid of that pollution and depravity of sin in your heart and mind? Look at verse 44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And he repeats that in verse 65. Why can't we come to God? Well, because we are dead in sin, says the scripture. Because we are helpless. Because we are hopeless. Because Satan has blinded the minds of men and women so that they cannot believe. Now that's the truth. Let me turn you to Romans 8. I found Romans 8 and verses 7 and 8 coming with a greater force, I think, than I've ever seen them before. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 8 and verse 7 and 8. He says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. Now, we all accept that. You look at the society, whether it's Australia or Britain, and the sinful mind is hostile to God. That's obvious. And it does not submit to God's law. Well, we accept that too. You see, the man in the world, they're hostile to God, and they will not submit to the law of God. There's no trouble there. But Paul says this, nor can it do so. Not only that the sinful man is hostile to God, but it cannot submit to God. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, if words mean anything, I mean, that's pretty clear. If we believe in a Bible that's got something to say to us today, that's pretty clear. Nor can they submit to God. Not only won't they, we can understand that, but they can't, says Paul, submit to God. Why? Because the sinful mind is hostile to God. Everything about them is alien to God, and they cannot come to God unless they are drawn to God. Now, if that's the truth of the situation of about man, what's the answer? There is only one answer, and the answer is the sovereign grace of God. You see, the Father, God the Father, overcomes this inability in man. Not just a lack of willingness, but a total inability of man. God overcomes that by his drawing power of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit via the preaching of the gospel is a work of conviction, a work of giving of faith, a work of drawing men and women to God. Because they can't, unless they are drawn, they cannot come. Now what does this drawing mean? How are men drawn? Are you being drawn? Well, I can test it for you with not too much difficulty. The drawing of the Spirit is not an emotional experience in church when we feel all watery and all weepy and all gooey. That can be part of it, and for many people it is part of it, but it's got to be a lot more than that. The drawing spirit of the drawing work of the Spirit is this: that God touches us and he begins to show us things about ourselves which we never saw before. And even when we're washing dishes, if you happen to get caught up in that awful sort of plight, when you're washing dishes, when you're driving the car, when you're doing your normal job for a moment, and if the Spirit is drawing you, this will happen for a moment, you'll find your mind reaching out after God. You've never known that before, but you'll find your mind reaching out after God, and you want God. It might not last long, and it might come, and it might go, but it never goes too far. It keeps coming back. You can never get away from it. Your mind is beginning to think about God in a way you never thought before. You are uncertain now where previously you were positive. That's an evidence of the drawing of God. You knew before that that fellow in the pulpit was all wrong, but now you're not so sure. You knew before that the Bible is full of myths and had nothing to say to you, but now you're not so sure. You knew before that you were a Christian, but now you're not so sure. That's the drawing of the Spirit. That's God beginning to deal with you. You see, what the gospel wants to do, and what the gospel always do, is to push men into a corner. That's always the preaching of the gospel. You see, the function of the gospel is not to make men happy. Oh, that's a yucky old teaching of modern evangelicalism, which has got no bearing on the gospel. You can be happy and go to hell. The function of the gospel is not to make men happy. Come to Jesus, smile, Jesus loves you, and all that sort of nonsense. That isn't the function of the gospel. The function of the gospel is to make men righteous. Because you can't be righteous and go to hell. Once you're righteous, you'll be happy. Happiness is a byproduct. It's not the achievement. It's not what the gospel is aiming at. But it will make you happy once you know that you are right with God. What man's problem is that he has got no righteousness. Not that he's miserable. He's miserable because he's got no righteousness. And the function of the gospel is to make him acceptable to God by giving him a righteousness. Now, how does the gospel do that? Well, I say it brings man and it pushes him in a corner. It doesn't make man feel happy. The function of the gospel isn't to make men go out of church saying, oh, that was lovely, I feel a little bit better for the next week. That's the product of what the gospel does to a Christian. But before we become Christians, the gospel makes us very, very miserable. It wounds before it heals. It cuts deep before it begins to make us feel anything of the joy of the Lord. It pushes a man in a corner and it says, man, you're a sinner. And the man doesn't like that. And he says, oh, no, I'm not. Then he begins to accept it. But he says, oh yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm as good as the next man. And the Bible says that's not good enough. Next man is going to hell. Are you happy with that?
and it pushes him into a corner. And he begins to see something of the wrath of God upon himself. And he says, oh no, I don't believe in the wrath of God. My God wouldn't send anyone to hell. And the gospel says, that's the problem. You are God as a God of your own creation. You are God is not the God and Father of the Lord Jesus. Because the God and Father of the Lord Jesus tends men to hell. He has prepared a hell where he will spend all eternity, where men will spend all eternity in absence from him. That's what God does. And he pushes men in a corner, and he makes them feel that. And a man, when he feels that, says, well, I will try my best to be a better man. And the gospel says, your best is not enough, because there is none good, no, not one. And the man in his corner, and he's getting tighter and tighter now, and he's clutching on every straw. And he says, well, I will start praying. Your prayers won't do it. And he said, well, I start going to church, and I'll be a better father, and I'll be a better this. Oh, no, says the gospel, that will have nothing to do with you. And the man says, well, what can I do? Nothing, says the gospel. Nothing at all. And the man in his corner feels, well, this is hopeless. Exactly, says the gospel. Your situation is one of hopelessness, utter hopelessness. And what does the man do in that situation? He cries for mercy. He says, God, I can do nothing. Have mercy on me. Praise be to God, says the gospel. That's what I want you. That's the function of the gospel, see. You cannot come. I want to come. I want to be a Christian. You cannot, says the gospel. You cannot come. And it's a situation of utter despair. But then he reads one word. Listen to it. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless. And that little word, unless. It gives a man hope. There is hope. Unless. Unless what? Unless the Father draws him. And so that man begins to realize he needs to cry to God that God would draw him. That's conviction of sin. That's a man dealing with God. You know, one of the evidences that a man is under conviction of sin is that he shuts up. Romans 3:19, every mouth is stopped. And the whole world is guilty before God. And you can tell when a man is under conviction, when God's dealing with him, he shuts up. He stops arguing. He stops arguing about evolution. He stops arguing with the first chapters in Genesis a myth or reality. He stops saying, I don't believe this and I don't believe that. He shuts up. He's got nothing to say. Why? Because he's in that corner and he sees himself in utter despair. And what's the answer? The answer is the sovereign grace of God. What's the answer? That the Father may have given him to the Son. It's his only hope. He has no other hope. You know, there are people who tell us, and they tell us with the best of intention, you should never mention election when you're preaching the gospel. I mean, people say that, godly people, with the best of intention. You should never mention election when preaching the gospel. Why not? You know why they say it? Because they see the doctrine of election as a great barrier to stop men coming to God. In fact, it is the only reason why they can come to God. They cannot come unless the Father has given them to the Son. And I would say to you, if you're one of those people who are not a Christian and you want to become a Christian and you see this thing as election, as some terrible, terrible thing invented by Calvin, forget that. Forget that. Election is the only hope you have of coming to God. Because unless the Father has given you, you will not come and you cannot come. Praise God this morning for a doctrine which gives us hope. There is no hope apart from that. There is no hope apart from a sovereign God who takes hold of men in their degradation and lifts them out of it because he has already chosen them in Christ before the foundation of the world. Oh, that's the glory in this. There's a thrill in this. There's a wonder in this. I don't think there's any doctrine in the book so thrilling and so as much an incentive to evangelize than the doctrine of election, which knows that there is people out there whom God has put his hand upon, and I can preach this gospel to them, and God will take hold of them and draw them to himself. That's the glory of the gospel. It's the activity of God. God is involved in it. It's not merely your response. It's not merely the way I preach. There's a sovereign God involved in all this who puts his hand upon people and through the gospel draws them to himself. But the gospel tells us we can do nothing. But it tells us of a God who is willing to do all things. Listen to this phrase again. All that the Father gives me. It's a lovely phrase. You find Jesus repeating it in John 17. Listen to this in John 17. It comes up time and time again in that great prayer in John 17. He says, Jesus says this in verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And then he goes on, and I gave them life. There's an order. God chose them in Christ. He gives them to the Son. The Son gives them life, and they rejoice in the life they have in the Father. Why am I a Christian this morning? Because God gave me to Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? I don't know. I don't for the life of me know. But I can say with old Spurgeon, you know, God must have chosen me before I was born. He never had chosen me afterwards. That's what Spurgeon says, and it's true enough, isn't it? But he did before the foundation of the world, and he gave me to Christ, and Christ gave me eternal life. How do I know if God has given me to Christ? How do I know if I'm one of these people whom God has given to Christ? The answer is simply this. Do you know this morning something of the drawing power of God? Don't worry about abstract ideas. Test your own heart. Is God dealing with you? Do you find in your heart this morning a greater longing for God? You know you're not a Christian. And you find in your heart a longing for God you've never known before. It might have been created from the time you came in here this morning. It might have been in your heart for weeks and months, a longing for God. You try to pray and you don't know where you're going. You wanted to go and speak to the pastor or the elder on occasions, and something has held you back. You try to talk to people and you find you can't. But you really want to be right with God. You know you can do nothing. You know you're helpless. You stopped arguing. My friends, that's the drawing of God. And if that's happening, stop mucking about and come. Stop playing around, stop dealing, and come and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all you've got to do. In the confidence that him that comes, I will never drive away. That's your assurance this morning. If you are being drawn, you will never come to Christ, and Christ will say no to you. But the evidence of a drawing of the Spirit is this sense that you want God more than anything else in this world. It's not casual. It's not indifferent. It's not something that comes and you forget about it then for the next 6 months. It's something that you want more than anything in all the world. You want to be right with God. And you've got to want to be right with God more than anything in the whole world. I was telling the youngsters in the school on Wednesday morning, was it, or Thursday morning, about a man in our church a few years ago. His wife was a Christian. He had a lovely, lovely brother. A man of about 40, and he was a lovely chap, one of the nicest men you could ever hope to meet. And he came to me one Sunday after the service. He said, Pastor, I want to be a Christian. I want to be a Christian. So I asked him the question I always ask people in that with that situation. I said, why? Why do you want to be a Christian? And we started talking about it, and I felt that this dear brother was far too casual. He did want, but he was far too casual about it. And I said, Gordon, go away and pray about it and think more about what you're saying, and we'll talk a bit more later on. He came back the following Sunday night. He said, I want to be a Christian. And we talked, and I still felt he was too casual. I still felt that there wasn't this overwhelming desire in his heart. If he didn't have Christ, his life would be meaningless. I felt there wasn't. He was too casual. I said, go away and pray about it and think about it. And we'll talk again. Well, I went on holidays then. And we came back from holidays. And he was one of the first fellows I saw when I came back into the church. And I took one look at him and I knew he was a Christian. You know that sometimes. And I said, what happened? He said, I got up for work one morning about 6 or whatever it was. And I was in the bathroom, he said, and I was shaving and the lather was on my face. And in the bathroom at 6 in the morning, he said, I had an overwhelming sense of the total depravity of my own life and of my sinfulness before God, and an overwhelming sense of God's love. And he said, I broke down and wept. And with his face covered with lather at 6 o'clock in the morning, he was converted in his own bathroom, because there was nothing casual about that. He wanted God with all his heart. He could have nothing else but God. And God overwhelmed him with a sense of what he was, of his own wickedness, and with a sense of the greatness and wonder of God's love. And he was saved. Nothing casual. Oh, my friends, if you are coming to that position, then you are being drawn. And praise God for that. and come and don't wait and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the third thing that Jesus mentions here is that he is the only way of salvation. The sovereignty of God in salvation, the utter helplessness of man in salvation, and Jesus as the only way. And that whole discourse about the blood and the wine and the flesh and the blood, rather, in 50 to 58, that whole business of eating the flesh and drinking the blood is just symbolic language for direct participation in and benefit from the death of Christ on the cross. It's spiritual language. He says, the words I speak to you are spirit. And he was speaking to them in a spiritual way. And he's talking about the time on the cross when his body was to be broken and his blood was to be shed. And he says, you must have an interest in this and participate in this. In other words, it's another way of saying that we must believe in the Lord Jesus. If you compare verse 47 and verse 54, that becomes fairly obvious, I think. 47 says this, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. 54 says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life. Eating my flesh and drinking my blood really is the same as believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But believing what? If we are to become Christians, what must we believe about Jesus with regard to him being the only Savior? Well, three things. I could mention a lot, but I'll mention three. Three things that he says specifically about his death, because he's speaking here about his death. And the first thing he says about his death, which we must believe, and if we don't believe it, we cannot become Christians. Jesus says, I come to give my life a ransom for many. And a ransom means a price to set a captive free. Free from what? Free from sin. And we must believe that Jesus alone can free us from sin. That religion and morality and ethics and philosophy cannot do it. He alone can free us from sin. Our own efforts cannot do it. We cannot turn over a new leaf. We cannot pull ourselves together. We are dead. He must give us life. Do you believe that? That he alone can set you free. Do you believe what Jesus says? That no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. He is saying that what he did on the cross, he did deliberately. That this was the plan and purpose of God. That he wasn't forced into it. You know, modern theology doesn't believe that. Modern theology believes that things got out of control and that Jesus was pushed into a corner and he got crucified and there was nothing he could do about it. No, says Jesus, I've got power to lay my life down. No one can take it from me. You believe that Jesus came into the world to do that, that he wasn't forced, but that God so loved the world that he did give his only begotten Son. And he gave him to die on the cross, the just for the unjust, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Do you believe that? Do you believe what Isaiah says, that God has laid on him the iniquities of us all? That God has taken our sin and our guilt and he has laid it deliberately, consciously, really upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Jesus took that sin and he took it to the cross of Calvary and he faced the wrath and the judgment of God and he was made a propitiation for our sin and the wrath of God fell upon him instead of falling upon me. Do you believe that? Because if we don't, there is no salvation for us. You see, my friends, let me tell you this morning. There is only two places where God deals with sin. One is Calvary and the other is hell. At Calvary, our sin is dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ paying the price. In hell, our sin is dealt with by you paying the price. When for all eternity, we face the wrath of God. He faced that wrath instead of us. You remember on the night before Calvary, how the Lord Jesus Christ quotes Zechariah 13:7, arise, O sword, and smite the shepherd. that symbol of God's justice, smiting the shepherd in order to save the sheep. He quotes it, he applies it to himself. Paul talks about him being a propitiation. He cries himself, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all the wrath of God comes upon him. William Williams has got a lovely hymn in this book. He talks about the enormous load of human guilt was laid upon Christ, and about Christ embracing it on the cross of Calvary. Think of it, embracing my sin, embracing my guilt, taking it to himself. Why? That he might pay the price to God that would set me free from the wrath and judgment of God for all eternity. That's the gospel. It's a gospel of God's grace and of God's love. Does it offend you? Does it offend you? Does that gospel offend you? Does it offend you to be told that you can do nothing about your own salvation? Does it offend you to be told that there is a sovereign God who's taken your salvation in hand before he even made the world? Does it offend you to tell you that Jesus is the only Savior, that there is no competitor to Jesus in the business of salvation, that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved? If that offends you, then you've got nowhere else to go. Jesus turns to the apostles, now to the 12, and he says, will you leave me also? Oh, says Peter, where can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. I wonder if God in his grace has brought you to that position where you realize that this is the gospel and there is no alternative, and you can up out of this church and go to 20 other churches and you can find 20 other gospels, but they won't save you. There is only one gospel. It is the gospel of this blessed book. It's the gospel that Christ preached. It's the gospel that Paul preached. It's the gospel that our ancestors have preached down through the generations. It is the gospel, the unchanging gospel of a sovereign, merciful God who says, no one can come unless I draw. Oh, but I'm drawing, says God. I'm drawing. You see, our problem is that we have no righteousness, and we are not acceptable to God without that. I don't know what the situation in Australia is.
This recording is brought to you by thechristianlibrary.org.au.